you'd like to turn in the scripture in your Bibles to Matthew 7. We'll be looking at Matthew 7, continuing in our series and looking at verses 1 through 5. It sure would be helpful if I had my notes in front of me. Okay. I realized, I was listening to my son yesterday, and he used a phrase, and it reminded me of when he was younger. I always joked that he needed to write two books, The Things I Like About, and that's one book, and The Things I Don't Like About, another book. That's kind of how he evaluated life, was any experience, anything he went through. He kind of made decisions. These are the things I like about it. These are the things I don't like about it. I always found it cute when he was about 4 or 5. And so when he still says or uses that phrase, I still find it cute. Yeah, parents, you can kind of understand that. But he may not appreciate it being cute. But as I think about that and how Bryce kind of divided everything up in his experiences of what he liked and what he didn't like, that's how we really approach life. We're making judgments, evaluating experiences, evaluating things every day. We're making a judgment about the things that we like, the things we don't like. We're making more important decisions about what we believe are right and what we believe are wrong. And the scary thing is, though, sometimes we look at other people and we start making an evaluation of those people, not just on their looks or their personality and their character, but we begin to judge them based on who they are and their ability. That is where Jesus addresses a very important issue for each of us today, and a critical issue in the life of the church, for the church to be the type of place that really, I think, connects with what we just sung about, coming to a Savior who desires to heal us, to pour out love and grace and to deal with those things in our hearts that are very real, the sin in our life, and to deal with that, but do it in a way of love and grace and mercy that transforms us. For us to be a place that lets God use us to impact others in that way, this is a critical message. Because I believe that too often, especially in churches of our tradition, where we focus on living a life that God really has called us to. And so when the scripture tells us how we are to be living, we believe that that's serious, that we need to be living a holy life. We need to be living a life of righteousness, but we also understand that we can't do that in our own strength, that is only Jesus living through us that we can do that. But because we take seriously the call to righteousness, I think we need to be very careful that we remember the cautions that Jesus gives in these words, because I think it shapes the type of people that God wants us to become. So I encourage you, even before I share that, I want to give you an example of that. When I was probably elementary school, I don't know what age Little League is. I get confused on that. My son went through it. But I grew up in the country. I was not able to participate in sports until I was in junior high and had busing and that type of thing. But one year, our church had an opportunity to put together a youth softball team for a tournament. It was a whole day of softball. I had never played softball in my life. And somehow I got recruited to be a part of that team. Now, I know you're probably thinking, well, he's the perfect athlete. He would have no trouble with this. That was not the case. Your laughter can confirm that. Later in college, I was able to redeem myself and played on a church softball team for a while, because I expected the youth pastor to do that, and actually got to where I was average. This experience was horrific. And I look back at some of these experiences in our life that maybe we wish we could have just skipped. This was one of those experiences for me. Again, they were filling the roster, and I guess I was just the last man picked. And they put me where they could do the least damage, and I still caused damage in that position, I think. I couldn't hit. I couldn't play defense. It was terrible. And they didn't ask me the next year to be on the team, because they looked at who I was as a softball player and said, we don't want him on there. They passed a judgment on me and made a decision. He's not on the team. The scary thing is that's how some people have experienced churches. They've walked into churches where they think that everyone else has their life together, their act together, and they look at their own life and they know they don't. And then they walk into a church sometimes and people look down on them. they only experience judgment, and they don't experience the love and the grace that God wants us to experience. It's not an issue of compromising truth. It's an issue of how we relate that truth to people and communicate the truth of God and God's word to people in a way that is loving and full of grace and mercy, leading to a point of healing and change in their life. The verses that we're going to look at today, I think, really give us the key for that. And I encourage you to read with me as we read Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You know, that truth is so critical. And I just want us to go to prayer and just ask for God's word to really just come alive to us this morning. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come today, Lord, just asking that I pray specifically for the person here that maybe has never experienced your love, has never experienced your grace and mercy, and maybe has experienced hurt and pain from people condemning them and passing judgment on them without offering hope. Lord, I just pray for that person today, Lord, that your spirit would just minister your grace and your mercy to them, and that they would see that your desire is to lift them up out of the place where they are to a place in relationship with you. Lord, I pray that they would hear those words and let it be true in their heart and their experience to know, Lord, that while they were still a sinner, that Christ, you died for them. But Lord, I pray for each of us, Lord, that we would examine how we interact with other people, not only within the church, but those outside of the church. Lord, I pray that we would be open and honest to evaluate whether we're extending love and grace and mercy, or whether we have a judgmental spirit offering only condemnation. Lord, I just pray your spirit would just be with us in these moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verses 1 through 2 again. There's one clear command here in this section. Do not judge. It says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This word that's translated here, judge, can mean a few different things. It can be, much like my baseball or softball experience, can just be used in a way of evaluating, of trying to evaluate something. It can be used to making a decision of what you prefer. But it also can be used in the sense of a legal decision. I mean, if you turn on the news this week, we have two or three huge legal cases that the country is obsessed with right now. And we can't get away with it. And that's more the language and how Jesus is using this word. It's more of a courtroom scene. The idea of making a legal decision, of pronouncing judgment, and with that, communicating condemnation and guilt. The picture here is a courtroom in which we're being told not to put ourselves in the place of being the judge. It's not our role. And what's interesting, a lot of commentators have highlighted the fact that if you look in verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. And then later, again, you have the idea of this passive sense of you will be judged. That passive tense has consistently been interpreted and understood. The people hearing Jesus for the first time would have understood this was not being judged by someone else, but God being the subject. So it's, you do not judge or you too will be judged. In the same way that you're judging other people, God will judge you. We're not to take God's place in pronouncing judgment on people. That idea we can see again in verse 2 says, for the judgment, the ESV, I like the translation here, it says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And literally, it's three words from the same root that they could have translated it. I'm kind of glad they didn't. It says, you could have said, the judgment that you judge, you will be judged. It's three words, same basic meaning, but it gives you that idea. At the end of a courtroom, at the end of that scene in the courtroom, what is given? The judge gives a verdict. The judge makes a judgment. And so it, all this evaluation and the decision that is made and the judging is communicated in a judgment. Jesus understands that when we take that role, and remember, a lot of the people that were around Jesus listening to him were the religious leaders who were very focused on other people's sin and not their own. And embracing this idea of being the judge of everyone else's sin instead of letting God be that judge. Jesus is challenging us and understanding that we're not to judge, we're not to condemn in this way. We still need to decide between right and wrong. We still need to, we know later in chapter 7, we're told that we need to evaluate the prophets and other people based on their fruit. And so there is a place of making decisions between right and wrong and evaluating people based on the fruit in their life and whether the Spirit is producing fruit in their life. But when we interact with people, we may see the sin, but the decision is, are we going to be the one to put on the robe and take the role of judge and judge them? Jesus is challenging us not to have a spirit of condemnation, but to have a spirit of love and a spirit of grace. One passage that I kept coming back to in one story, in John chapter 8, we have the incredible story of Jesus being tested by the religious leaders who have caught a woman in the act of adultery. And interesting thing about that story is it takes two, but only one was brought before Jesus. And they're using this to test Jesus at no thought of the implications for this woman. And they challenge him and said, look, the law says we can stone this woman because she was caught in the very act of adultery. And they put it to Jesus and say, what do we do? And remember the scene. It's one of the most incredible scenes where Jesus bends down and starts writing in the sand. Some people speculate about what Jesus writes. I personally think he was ignoring them. It's my thought. And just letting them think about his words. When he challenges them, he says, you without sin cast the first stone. And remember, one by one, they walked away until Jesus was alone with this woman. And he asked the woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? The woman looks and sees no one standing there except for Jesus and says, no. And Jesus' words to her is, neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. In no way did he excuse her behavior, but he offered her grace. He offered her mercy and not condemnation. And we need to be careful and take Jesus at his word here and understand that God will judge, but it's not our role and it's not our place. Look at the next slide. Just some thoughts, one directly from this text, but there are a lot of consequences. If we adopt the role of judge in our life and try to be the judge and sometimes the executioner in how we deal with people, If we take that role and we deal with people in this way, there are tremendous consequences for us, for the person we're judging, and for the body of Christ. Matthew 7, 1 through 2, again, makes it very clear one of these consequences. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. One of the clear consequences from this passage is that God judges you in the manner in which you judge others. And we see this consistently throughout the Scripture. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray for God to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive the trespasses against us. We have Jesus telling the story of the unmerciful servant, the one who received mercy and was relieved an incredible debt and was unwilling to extend that same mercy to another. And the consequence when he was caught for doing that was severe. There's a consistent principle we see throughout the New Testament of when we adopt this role of being a judge, that if we do that, we're putting ourselves in a place of having greater judgment upon ourselves. But I think we look beyond the text here and the implications. I think we also understand that when we adopt this role of being the judge, we create an atmosphere of condemnation instead of an atmosphere of grace. Now, think about that. Think about that for a moment. The idea of what is a person's experience when they walk into our fellowship, when they walk into this church and when they start rubbing shoulders with us, is it an atmosphere of condemnation or an atmosphere of grace? And I think it's important to understand that having an atmosphere of grace does not mean in any way that we compromise on truth. We believe God's word. We believe that we need to be pursuing the truth in God's word. But an atmosphere of grace means that we do it in love and charity and mercy, understanding that we're not there to bring condemnation. We're there to help and to help that person discover the truth and the forgiveness and the change in their life. You know, again, think about my softball experience. I said they didn't want me on the team. They would not have been able to convince me to be on that team again. I think it had to be early junior high because, you know, junior hires can be kind of rough. I still probably carry some wounds from that weekend. It's not funny. It wasn't funny for me then. I can laugh at it now, but you know, words can hurt, and especially among your peers. And so that was a defining weekend for me. And to this day, when Bryce, all he talked about was wanting to play baseball, I'm sure that weekend was coming back in my head. And I tried to convince him to just stick with soccer. But he pursued baseball, did pretty good with it. But, you know, I look at that weekend, and I realize I would never have wanted to go back. They didn't want me. I didn't want them. And again, that's often how people in the church, I talk to people all the time, you know, they're pretty cool, they're okay, they're pretty cool with Jesus, they just don't like the church. And what they're saying is that when they hear and they discover things about Jesus, and then what they see and what they encounter with other Christians is that it doesn't line up. They see the love and the grace, the forgiveness that Jesus offers, and then they see God's people. And if they've experienced condemnation instead of an offer of grace and mercy, it's one of the greatest wounds and one of the greatest turnoffs to people in the world today. One of the other things that we see in this passage and the consequence of judging, it also prevents us from seeing our own sin. And you kind of, you hear that, some of you may think, well, what's the point? Why do I need to see my own sin? I mean, aren't we supposed to focus on the forgiveness and the grace and what Christ does for us? And that's absolutely true. We should never forget what Christ has done for us, and we need to live each day in the reality of who Christ is in us. But we should never forget who we are apart from Christ. I think this is one of the most important principles that is true to who we are as the Christian and Missionary Alliance, is that we believe that Christ calls us to live holy and godly lives, but when we come to a point of surrender in our lives and experience that deeper work of sanctification in our life and that change in our life, in that moment we don't have pride, but we have humility because we understand it's only because of Jesus and what he has done in us. We need a Savior. Whether you've walked with Christ for a day or whether you've walked with Christ for 10 years, or 30 years, you're just as much in need of a Savior today as you were then. And we need to understand that, and being aware of our sin in our life not only is helpful to keep humility, but it also gives us the steps and the opportunity to grow and to let Christ deal with those things in our life. One thing before we move on, next slide, I want to look at another passage of Scripture. I mentioned earlier that principle that we all will be judged. And I think this is important to understand this, is that we all will have to give an account for our life. But you don't have to give it to me. Romans 14, 10 through 13 says this: "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way." We all will stand before God and give an account for our life. And when we pass judgment on people and try to dictate or give condemnation instead of giving grace and leading them to a place of forgiveness and healing, we're creating obstacles and barriers that will keep them away from the Savior. And I believe that'll be part of our judgment. If we live a life that pushes people away from the cross and away from Christ instead of drawing him to him, I believe we'll be accountable for that. And that should drive us to a point of wanting to follow Christ with abandon and follow after him with no reservations so that his love and his grace can be seen in our lives. Let's go ahead and back at our text. Verse 3. The speck and the plank. And some of your translations may say a mote or a beam. And let's go ahead and look at verses 3 through 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when at the same time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You know, that these words here, it's important that we remember Jesus. Before he began his public ministry, he was trained as a carpenter. So this language, I think, would have connected Jesus with the trade that he had learned working with Joseph in the carpenter shop. And the idea of the speck is that little bit of sawdust or something you might get in your eye, or it could even be something if you're winnowing wheat or something, just some little speck of something gets in your eye, compared to a beam or a log, a large piece of wood being in our eye. And Jesus really, in this giving this example, is not only relying on his experience, he's using hyperbole. He's making a point of saying, using exaggeration and something that is bold in this language to make a point. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? And that's what's happening. When a person's passing judgment on someone, they're obsessed with that small thing they see in another, and are often ignoring and missing the obvious sin in their own life. And in Jesus, I believe this is at the heart of why he kept getting at the Pharisees, and who were, he described as whitewashed tombs, because they focused so much on outward appearance but weren't dealing with the heart issues of sin in their life. Jesus was aware of that, and he's challenging them, and he's challenging us to not just focus on those small things in other people's lives, but to begin looking at our own life. Because he says in verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when at the same time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You know, when we're aware of our own sin, there are consequences as well, good consequences. When we keep an awareness of the sin in our life, and instead of focusing on other people and their sin, we start by examining our own life and pray like David prayed of at the end of Psalm 139, of search me. Going to God, who already knows everything, and David prayed that prayer, inviting him to search me, to test me, to try me, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. When we invite God to search us and examine us, we know that he does that with a heart of grace and love, a desire to lead us in the right way. We need to have a life and a spiritual life in which we always deal with our own heart first. This idea of self-awareness, I think, is one of the most critical things. If you're not growing in your Christian life, I want to ask you, are you intentionally aware of what's going on in your heart? Are you intentionally aware of what your thought life really is? And are you aware of what's going on in your life and the patterns and things in your life? Because if you're not aware of what's going on in your heart, you're missing the opportunity for God to really change your heart. We need to look at our life and understand that when we're aware of our sin, it keeps us in a place of humility and dependence upon God. When we're aware of our sin and aware of the sin in our life, and for me, some of that is not only the sin in my life, but also the sin that I believe that God has kept me from. Because some of you know that you have times in your life that you know that had God not stepped in and delivered you and led you in a different way, your mess would have been a whole lot messier. And I think there's a healthy aspect, too, in our Christian life of understanding who we would be apart from Christ. Not to dwell on that, but to keep the humility and the important understanding of knowing that apart from Christ, we're a mess. And we're still people in need of a Savior. Micah 6:8, one of my favorite verses in Scripture, says this. He says, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You know, I've experienced people that, this will sound like judging in saying this, but I've experienced people in my life that were more self-righteous, that I didn't notice love and grace and mercy from their life, but they lived a life as which they were had arrived, that there was nothing wrong in their life, that spiritually they were had reached some point of perfection, or at least they were a whole lot better than I was. Anyone know anyone like that? Are you drawn to people like that? There's an issue of pride that can creep into our life, that if we begin to think that our righteousness has anything to do with us, it will lead us to spiritual pride and put us in a point of danger in which we will fall. We're told to walk humbly before God. And when we're aware of our sin and aware of our need for a Savior, that keeps us in that place of humility. We also, when we are aware of our sin, it motivates us to extend the same love and mercy that we've experienced with God. It motivates us to share that same love and mercy to others. James 2:13 says, "Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Mercy triumphs over judgment. The Spirit is to convict. The Holy Spirit's role is to convict people of the sin in their life. It's not our job. We need to point people to truth. We need to love them. We need to accept them and embrace them and offer them the forgiveness that Christ offers each of us. And when we do that, we not only experience that humility, we experience that love and mercy and want to offer that to others. But, you know, this is what sometimes people miss about this section. I often hear people quote these verses to justify their behavior. That I've heard celebrities do this. Celebrities say, "Look, don't judge me. Jesus himself said, do not judge." And so they go on living a life that has nothing to do with Jesus. And we need to be careful. That's not the point of this passage. The point is that Christ wants to lead us. He wants to change us. It's that atmosphere of love and grace, not an atmosphere of condemnation, that is important. But when we look at these verses, it ends in verse 5 with something very significant. He says, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes." We see a similar passage in Galatians 6, chapter 1, or verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." When we say that we're to be a church that's not condemning, that's not judging, we're not compromising on truth. We need to be teaching the truth of God's word and the truth of what it means to follow Christ and live a righteous life, but we do that in the context of love and grace and mercy. For me, as I was thinking about this and what the difference really is, when we look at these final words, it gives us a picture of not offering condemnation, but instead, once you've dealt with the sin in your own life, then you can come alongside someone on equal footing with them and help them with the sin in their life. I have been blessed to have a prayer partner since I was in college that's been someone like that that's come alongside of me. And we've been able to speak into each other's lives at times where sometimes it needed to be firm. Sometimes it needed to be a challenge. Most of the time it was just a word of encouragement and support and just pointing us back to Jesus. We need people like that in our lives. And as a church, we need to be a people that embrace others and help them to deal with the sin in their life, not in issuing condemnation, but helping them so that they can repent and deal with that sin and experience God's grace and mercy. I want to ask you to help picture this. This is helpful for me at least. Is you picture the church as a courtroom where you come to be judged, or as a hospital where you find healing? And when you understand the difference there, I think that comes across in these words, that God's desire is that we be a place of healing and leading people to the truth, that they can deal with the sin in their life, but deal with that sin in love and grace and mercy. Today we're going to be ending in this message and taking the Lord's table together, taking the bread and taking the cup. we celebrate who Jesus is and we celebrate what Jesus has done for us. And I thought it would be important for all of us just to remember some basic truths that remind us of God's love and his grace toward all of us. And understand that every one of us in this room comes to this table on equal footing. We all come in need of a Savior. There's sin in our life, we're in need of a Savior, and Christ has provided for our sin. Look at this final slide. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That includes every one of us. Every one of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of God's perfection. And because of that, we're in need of healing. We're in need of forgiveness. Because God is a holy and a perfect God. And our sin separates us from a holy and a perfect God. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, think about what Christ did for us while we were still sinners. How would that motivate how we love and reach out to those that don't yet know him? That we love people, whether they accept you or reject you, whether they accept Christ or reject him, would we extend that same love to those outside of faith? Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." As we come today, I just encourage you, again, I prayed for two different people when we started this message. If you're here today and in your experience of Christianity has only been judgment and condemnation, on behalf of the church, I say, I'm sorry. The reality is that every one of us, when we enter into the church, we bring ourselves with that. And we bring our humanity with that. And sometimes our sin creates roadblocks and obstacles. And it's my prayer for you today, if you've never experienced love and grace, that you'd make the choice, even before you take the bread and the cup today, just to ask Christ into your life, to invite him to come in, to embrace him as Savior, and to trust him. And know that every one of us have come to the same place. We all need his forgiveness. We need him to follow. We need to follow him as Lord. But I also want to, we prayed for one other group of people, that we be a people that are not condemning, but that we love people and accept people and love them where they are so that they can experience the grace of Christ. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father,